we come to Sunday. It was Friday, but Sunday's here. Amen? And I'm a sports guy. You'll see that by the opening illustration in a moment. And I like the documentary they did regarding the Chicago Bulls in a couple of years ago, right at the start of the pandemic. You know, they had an opening when they would go to play their championship teams with Jordan and Pippen and those guys. They would put their hands in, and somebody would say, "What time is it?" And they would all respond, "Game time, ooh!" And for me, Resurrection Day is game time. I thank the Lord. You and I have the privilege to worship a risen Savior. And we are victorious. Amen? And so take your Bibles, and I want to speak to you this morning on this Resurrection Sunday. The need for you and I to move, or moving from doubt to declaration. Say doubt.
Doubt.
Say nice loud. Doubt.
Doubt.
Say declaration.
Declaration.
And this Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we're going to look at a man that was given a nickname. How many of you have nicknames for yourself or for others? Our little seven-year-old daughter, her pet name for me is, I call her Muffin. I just call her Muffin. I think she's cute. I think she's adorable. But frankly, she hates the name. And only when she wants something, if I say, "Hey, can I call you Muffin?" She's like, "Yeah, can I get this, Dad?" Yesterday I said, "I'm going to speak about nicknames tomorrow, Muffin. Do you mind if I call you Muffin and tell the people?" She said, "Yes, but tell them it's only between you and me, Daddy." Okay. My buddy from junior high and high school is on the front row. He invited for my birthday a few weeks ago a number of my buddies and friends from junior high and high school. And Bob Barber was here, a longtime friend. And Bob, when he was exiting after we got together for a piece of birthday cake afterwards, the last thing he said is, "See you later, Guns." In junior high and high school, they used to call me Guns because I never saw a shot I didn't like taking. That's the bottom line. Can't score unless you shoot, right? But most nicknames, I would dare say, aren't complimentary. And people get stuck with them. And this guy we'll look at today was stuck with this nickname, and he's been stuck with it for 2,000 years. In fact, I have the same middle name as this guy. My dad's name is the same name as this guy. My brother's name is the same name as this guy. And we're going to look at how, regarding the resurrection, he moved from doubt to declaration. Stand with me for the reading of the word. Would you do that? I'm in John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. And we pick up reading at, let's back up if we can for one moment to verse 19. And then we'll pick up at verse number 24. Verse 19 will give you the context. On the evening of the first day of the week, say first day of the week. That was Sunday night, if you will, Resurrection Sunday evening. On the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now skip down to verse 24. Now Thomas, say Thomas. Called Didymus. Didymus means twin. He had a nickname already, but he's now called Doubting Thomas. One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Say, "I will not believe it." A week later, so now we're talking about the second Sunday after the resurrection. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting. Say doubting.
Doubting.
Say nice loud, doubting.
Doubting.
Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Here's pastor's prayer for everybody to know Jesus as Lord and God. Say my Lord.
My Lord.
Say my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Amen. Jesus did many other miraculous, I want you to get this right, Aegean guest today, miraculous signs. Signs is a huge word in this book of John. We've been in a six-month study in our church from the book of John. Signs is huge. Say signs. Miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. Can I just say thanks for being here today? Our church counts it a privilege for the membership and the guests and everyone that's here, that you would come to God's house. I want you to pray, would you? If for no other reason, pray that I preach a word that is appropriate for God's resurrection power. Amen. And pray that God touches hearts and lives in the next few minutes, would you? Lord, thanks for every guest that's here. Thank you for every person that's here. Lord, our staff, our board of elders, every one of us that are part of the membership of Brighton Assembly of God, we just say thank you for your goodness. Thank you for how you've blessed Brighton AG. We've been able to be a blessing this weekend, I pray. But Lord, this is what it's all about. This is our spiritual game time. Because Lord, it is your resurrection life that we are jealous for, to be resident in us and for people to believe and follow. Lord, we want them to confess you and believe that you have risen from the dead. And Lord, I ask for people watching online, for people to share this on their Facebook page. Lord, for people that are present to be touched by the power of the Holy Spirit. People might have thought, Lord, they were coming to have an Easter dinner with a loved one, but you have intersected that they would hear the word today. I pray, Lord, in these next few minutes that people hear from you. They didn't come to hear a man. They would be disappointed if they did. But Lord, would you, if you can't speak through me, speak in spite of me to these people that you and I love today. In Jesus' mighty and wonderful and awesome name. And all God's people would say,
amen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
You may be seated. A lot of people have nicknames, don't they? We're going to take a little quiz because I told you I'm a sports guy. And most of these are famous sports stars. And you'll see if you can name their nickname. I'm going to give you a lot of easy ones, but there'll be a couple that you might have to think twice about. Some of them are dear to us in Michigan, right? Like this first one, Vinnie Johnson. What was his nickname? The Microwave. Charles Barkley. Do you know who that is? Charles Barkley? Sure you know who Charles. He's the round mound of rebound. That's what Charles Barkley was. In his own mind, he was known as Sir Charles, but we knew him as the round mound of rebound. You see a basketball player there, Hakeem Abdul-Olajuwon. What was his nickname? Hakeem the Dream. You're not doing very well on this quiz, I got to tell you. Joe Namath in football. What was his nickname? Broadway Joe. Now he does commercials for Medicare, and we can put whatever you want in there. Deion Sanders was called Primetime. Jerome Bettis from Detroit played at Notre Dame and the Steelers. What was his nickname? The Bus. You're good. The greatest hitter of all time in baseball, Pete Rose, was called what? Charlie Hustle. Ed got that one. Or how about Joe DiMaggio? Don't call him the husband of Marilyn Monroe. What was his nickname? The Yankee Clipper. Golf. My favorite, even though he's from Ohio State. Jack Nicklaus. He was called what? The Golden Bear. Greg Norman is called what? The Great White Shark. Wayne Gretzky, the greatest hockey player of all, obviously is called what? The Great One. Dominic Hasek, great goaltender, what was he called? The Dominator. A guy that liked to fight in hockey, played for the Red Wings. Stu Grimson, what was his nickname? The Grim Reaper. Yeah. I didn't even know Ray Leonard, boxer, his middle name is Charles, but Ray Charles Leonard, what was his nickname? Sugar Ray, also a nickname for another boxer, Sugar Ray Robinson. Marvelous Marvin Hagler, obviously. And then this last guy, you see him on the screen, Thomas Hitman Hearns. What was his other nicknames? His nickname was the Motor City Cobra as well as the Hitman. And Tommy and I kind of had a history, if you didn't know that, this is parenthetical, that trainer by the name of Emmanuel Stewart. And in my office, we started to get into it a little bit. You'll see it here. We were ready to go at it. Thankfully, Pastor Kurt Demoff and Emmanuel broke up that fight. I pity Tommy if he would have messed with me. Never been deserved. Thomas is the only one of the disciples that received the nickname. What was it? The Doubter, or Doubting Thomas. And I would submit to you, I don't agree. I believe he could be called Courageous Thomas. I think he could be called Honest Thomas. He already had the nickname The Twin Didymus. But he has had this nickname for 2,000 years. And if you look with me at the Gospel of John, you'll see times. And I would ask you to agree that he deserves better, because he moves from doubt to declaration in his life. But look at the references about this guy's life. He's misnamed. If you look at reference number one about Thomas, it's regarding the resurrection of Lazarus, his first his death and then his resurrection. And that's in John's Gospel, chapter 11. Jesus had infuriated the Jewish people and these religious leaders. And they tried to seize him and stone him. But he escaped and left Jerusalem. And he went across the east side of the Jordan River. And then word came to Jesus about his friend Lazarus that he was close to being dead. And Jesus decided after 3 days, you know what? We need to go to my friend Lazarus. And he decides he's going to make this dangerous trip where they were trying to kill him to go back to Jerusalem to meet with Lazarus. Some of the disciples, if you're taking notes, jot it down in your margin there, John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 8. Some of the disciples said, Jesus, only a short time ago, the people were trying to stone you there, and you want to go back? And yet Jesus said, would you just get your gear, get your big boy pants on, let's go back. And who was it that stood up alongside of Christ? Nobody else but Thomas. The Bible says that there in verse 16, look at it. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. I tell you what, that doesn't sound like a chicken in any stretch of the imagination to me. And yet, he gets that label. He had amazing courage. The disciples were privileged to see and that this one friend of Jesus, Lazarus, rises from the dead, and then they get to hear some of the most treasured words in all the Word of God because Thomas encouraged them to go along with Christ. What did Jesus say? John's Gospel 11. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Does that excite you? Yeah. Do you believe this? He said. And thanks to Thomas, the other 11 got to experience what the fact was that Jesus wanted them to see.
that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Second reference is the night of Jesus' arrest. In John's Gospel, chapter 13 and 14, we read that Jesus had washed his disciples' feet and then foretold of his betrayal. He said, they're going to turn on me and they're going to arrest me and crucify me. And Simon Peter, John's Gospel 13, says, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you will follow later. And then Jesus said, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Have you ever had a prof in class or a teacher that asked a question or made a statement and you knew that everybody else was clueless, but everybody was afraid to ask a question because you might be embarrassed? I had a theological teacher in Bible college. His name was Dr. Freeman. And if you ask a question in class, he would ridicule you. I mean, he would just laugh at you. What a stupid question that is. Do you really want to go in the ministry? And so what happened? After that happened a couple of times, people just said, you know what? If I get a question, I ain't asking. Well, Jesus made a statement, and he wasn't going to ridicule him. But the fact was, I believe it was to ask and get a sense, how many of you get what I've been talking about? And everybody holds tight in that group of disciples. And then finally, you know what? When it's not answered, Thomas lifts his hand. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 14. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? And I think Jesus just smiled approvingly, knowing that there's no stupid questions within the kingdom of God. The Lord wanted Thomas and the other disciples to know. And did you ever think about it? It's because of that question, when Thomas asked, can we know, where are we going? What did Jesus say? The great passage of Scripture, John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. All, you guys ready? All because of Thomas asking the question. That's an amazing guy. Third reference is the second Sunday that we just studied after the resurrection. 7 days after the resurrection, the reference is there. That they, first Easter, we see there, John 20, 20, that the fact is that Thomas isn't present. But Thomas was with them down the road. And you say, well, why wasn't he with them, Pastor? I don't know. Well, we'll have to wait till we get to heaven. But I would submit to you, we all, when we're highly disappointed, do we really want to be around a bunch of people? A lot of times we don't. We want like to isolate. And Thomas might have been that way. He might have been walking the streets that first Easter Sunday night, if you will, and just felt like being all alone. What is going on? But he wasn't present. But the fact of the matter is, Thomas uttered this famous statement of doubt in chapter 20, verse 25. Look at it one more time. We have seen the Lord, they said, but he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Say, I will not believe it. Now, one thing is to be sure, right? That if we piece all these things together, you've got to understand this. Thomas wasn't the only one that doubted. The word tells us that when Jesus appeared on the resurrection morning, Mary Magdalene was in the garden. And she immediately found the disciples, the Bible says, and told them what had happened. And Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 11, records that they, meaning plural, the disciples did not believe her. They doubted that Jesus had risen. If you go to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, it tells the story where Jesus appears with these two guys going on a road to Emmaus. And they finally realize that their companion, these two men, was the risen Christ. The Bible says, Luke 24, 41, they went back and they talked to the disciples and told them, and the Bible says this, yet they did not believe. And Jesus then rebuked them. When he revealed himself, he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe. So we can call them Doubting Thomas, if that's what you want to call them. But we could call them Doubting Peter, Doubting Andrew, Doubting James and John as well. Every one of those disciples doubted until they saw the Christ and examined his hands and his side. And so, wouldn't you agree with me that it's really unfair to label Thomas with just that idea of being the only doubter? I mean, and all of us doubt in some way or another, don't we? I mean, we do. We doubt the future. What do we call it? Worry. If we doubt other people, we call it suspicion. When we doubt ourselves, we call it inferiority or insecurity. We doubt about everything. If we're really a doubter, what do we call it? Cynicism. When we doubt what we see on television news, what do we call it? I call it intelligence. And then, like Thomas, all of us have had times when we even doubt God in some way. Some of us at times have wrestled, am I really forgiven? Some of others have doubted the Bible. Can it really be trusted? Maybe some of you are in that category today. Maybe some of you are here today. You look at the world suffering and you doubt God's love. Some of us struggle with doubt when we've taken a class at a state university from a secular prof that really tried to knock the legs out of our belief system. They were atheistic, and we really were shaken in our faith for a season. Or we're like the little pastor's son, PK. I'm a PK, whose mother said, you know what, wash your hands off. There's germs and all that dirt. Because she wanted him to be clean, but he didn't like washing his hands. So he refused. He said, germs and Jesus. Germs and Jesus. That's all I hear around this house, and I've never seen either one. Doubt can take all forms that Christians grapple with. And like Thomas, even those closest to the Lord can wrestle with doubt. Do you know the great reformer, Martin Luther? He himself battled constantly with doubt. He once wrote, for more than a week, Christ was wholly lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy against God. Dwight Moody, a great revivalist, back a century and a half ago, he was rejected for membership to a church in Boston because they said his beliefs seemed so uncertain. And the fact is, doubting is not just a Christian phenomenon. I would say even atheist doubt. Look what C.S. Lewis, the great writer, said. Now that I'm a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. What was he saying? Everybody doubts at times. The great journalist and great pastor today, Lee Strobel, he said, however, doubt is a virus that infects all the people. Well, one way that you and I can attack doubt, I would submit to you, is to approach it from three different ways. And I want to help you today. How do we attack the doubt bug regarding the resurrection or anything else in our lives? I want you to look at three things that doubt is not. First off, you need to understand, doubt is not the opposite of faith. The opposite of faith is unbelief. Say unbelief. And that's an extremely important distinction that you've got to grasp today, church. Look at what Oz Guinness said. He said, doubt comes from a word meaning double. Notice that. Stop right there. Doubt, if you just remove the T at the end and just put an L-E on the end, you've got double. And it's very, very similar, if you will, root word. Doubt comes from a word meaning two. To believe is to be in one mind and about accepting something as true. To disbelieve is to be in one mind about rejecting it. To doubt is to waver between the two, to believe and disbelieve at once, and so to be in two minds. So non-believers are people who have made a conscious choice. You know what? I don't want to believe. I don't believe. Doubters may be uncertain whether they have real faith or may not believe some things, but they still want to have faith. Let me give you an example. I had a comedian here, John, on Friday night. And John was hilarious. And I'm thankful that John is not a prophet, because John kind of got a kick out of the construction, you know, out in front of the church and the roundabouts. And the first thing he says on Friday night, he says, nobody's coming to visit Brighton Assembly on Sunday. You know, and if he had said it, he said it a couple of times. If he said it one more time, I was stopping payment on the check that we had given him. I promise you that. But the fact of the matter is, he said this two or three different times. He truly, in my opinion, he probably did not believe anybody was going to come. In fact, about the Easter egg hunt, he said, you know what, should we just stay here? Because nobody's coming tomorrow. So John would be somebody that disbelieves. You with me? I'm sitting there with my wife, and I'm hearing this, and I believe somebody's going to visit. People are here to visit. And I hear what he's saying, and yet if I hear it enough, I start to, I wonder. He doesn't believe, but I wonder if there's going to be visitors. And yet, I can have that doubt and still believe. You follow me? And the fact of the matter is, in our lives, the fact is that we've got to wrestle with that doubt even while we believe. Do you remember when Jesus healed a demon-possessed man in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9? He's very discouraged. This boy's throwing himself in water. He can't be controlled. He's foaming at the mouth. It's a terrible scene. And he says, can you help me to Jesus? And then Jesus says, can I help you? All things are possible to them that believe. Say it nice and loud. Believe. What does he say? The dad says, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my doubt. He didn't say, no, it's not going to happen. He just said, you know what? I'm wrestling, Lord. I'm wrestling with this idea. And I would submit to you that sometimes doubt's not the opposite of faith. It's just we're wrestling with certain situations. Secondly, doubt is not unforgivable. God doesn't condemn us when we question things in our walk with him. John the Baptist was in prison. We covered this in our series. And he doubted because he'd been thrown in prison. He's been forgotten. He ends up losing his life. But he's doubting and he sends a message. Jesus, are you really the Son of God? And Jesus, I love how he responds. He doesn't say, tell John to get with it. You know what? What's he doing? You know what? How can he do this? Jesus just sends, hey, tell John what the Word of God says. Tell him what you've seen. And he quotes a number of scriptures about Jesus' ministry. The lame are being healed. People are being delivered. The fact is, prisoners are being set free. Tell him what you're seeing. Jesus then compliments John. He says, among those born among women, there's none greater than John. And this shows us that if we have our doubts, we can take them to Christ when we're wrestling with something in our lives, and he's not going to criticize us. I love that. So I would also submit to you, doubt's not always bad. In fact, I submit to you, it can strengthen our lives. If I had a set of flowers up here, and one of them was real, and another was not, and you're at the back of the sanctuary, you know what? You really couldn't tell which one is real and which one is not. But by coming to them and feeling, you can tell which one's real and which one isn't. And I would submit to you that in our lives, that's what we've got to do with our faith at times. We've got to wrestle. We've got to touch it and say, oh, God, would you show us what is the real and what isn't? Mark Littleton said this, through doubt, we can learn more than through naive trust. Truth can be tested. Doubt is the fire through which it passes. But when it is all has been tried, it will come forth as gold. C.S. Lewis said this, look at it. To believe with certainty, one has to begin with doubting. I would submit to you, by doubting at different times, it can protect us from our gullibility. I mean, let's just be honest. If some people had questioned David Koresh and his followers, if some of those followers had questioned Koresh's teaching, maybe it could have held back the destruction in Waco, Texas years ago. What if a few of the residents within Jonestown had doubted Jim Jones' teaching before he lured them into the trap of mass suicide? Remember the Bereans in the book of Acts? It said they heard the apostles' teaching, and then they went home to see if what he and they were teaching was correct. I have no problem with anything you ever hear online or in person from Brighton Assembly of God. See if it lines up with the Word of God. I want to be a teacher that is accurate in the Word of God. And that's what Paul the Apostle said. Look at it. Test everything. Hold on to that which is good. Don't get me wrong. Hear me, right? Doubt can certainly become a terrible thing. We shouldn't remain there. Lee Strobel said, if we don't handle it properly, like a runaway virus, we know what that's about, doubt can decimate our faith. So in about the next few minutes, I want you to see two transitions in Thomas's life. And if you're here today, my hope is that you'll wrestle with your faith, that God loves you, he cares for you, and he knows where you're at. And I want you to see how Thomas had doubt and made a demand, but then how he came to a declarative statement when he saw the miraculous Jesus. Look at first off. Thomas had doubt and made a demand. He said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. We have been on a study, Brighton Assembly of God can tell you, the people can, of the book of John. And the key word I had you repeat it earlier in the book of John is sign. Say sign. Look what verse 31 says in that passage we read. These signs are written so that you may believe. You see, the beauty of God's word is that it is so powerful. And we've talked about this idea that regarding the synoptic gospels, there's four accounts of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They go on a chronological line. Jesus is born, and they walk through all of his life. If you're with me, say amen. Amen. They're all on a chronological line, and they talk about Jesus' life in Galilee. John's totally different. He doesn't go on a chronological, a step-by-step regarding time factor. That's not the big thing for John. What is John's big deal? John's gospel is different because it's all about the signs. He wants you to look at the signs, and when you see the signs, as I wrap up this series, and we start a new one next week about playing life by the rules, and we're going to look at the Ten Commandments and how they apply to our lives today. They're to protect us. But these signs that we've been studying, they are the ones that lead us to believe in Jesus. So I want to do just a quick review for you. If you're a guest here today, it'll make better sense. Jesus gave, and it wasn't exhaustive. Jesus did more than seven miracles, but John put those together so that you and I might believe. First off, was in John's Gospel chapter 2. It was Jesus' first miracle. Jesus is the solution to our disappointment. Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. Jesus instructs at his mom's request. He said, Mom, my time hasn't come, but it's coming. And Jesus' mother gave the greatest sermon of all time other than what Christ has preached. You know what she said? Mary said, do whatever he tells you to do. Doesn't that wrap it all up right there? Just do whatever Jesus tells you to do. But the fact is, Jesus tells these servants, fill up these big jars of stone jars with water. And the VIP of the wedding ceremony, he takes the first sip and he comments, this is the best wine in the entire party. And the lesson was, Brighton, that we learned that Jesus is the solution for our disappointment. Have you been disappointed in life? Have people let you down? Have circumstances let you down? Jesus, the fact is, he tells us there by that story that his solution is he's the answer for the disappointments in your life. The joy of the wedding feast would have been replaced with disappointment and rumors. What would have been the rumor? Hey, this groom can't even provide for us at this reception. He's never going to be able to take care of a wife. That's what the reputation would have been. But Jesus meets him and he provides the miraculous. Jesus is the solution for your disappointments today. Sign one. Sign two is Jesus is the solution for your doubt. I'll cover this real quick. The second sign was that was what I call a long-distance miracle. There was a nobleman that came to Jesus and asked him to heal his son. His son is near death. He's about 15 miles away. And Jesus replied, I don't even need to go to the presence of your boy, your sick boy. You just go and believe. And the father displayed that. He says, okay, I want to see my son healed. We all would. He leaves Jesus and he, by faith, he's obeying Christ and he discovers that at the very moment, the seventh hour, when Jesus said that the day before is when Jesus spoke it, that's when the son was healed. And instead of insisting that Jesus come with him, he trusted the Lord even when he doubted. Wow. Pays to trust Jesus. Third miracle, sign was the solution to our disabilities. It's an amazing story. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, there's a guy that has been lame, and he's been lame by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. Can you imagine that? More than half of the time I've been on this earth. And the lame man's been there, and he asked, Jesus asked him, do you want to get well? And at that moment, he was healed and carried off his bed and went home. And it teaches us that if you've got disabilities, you've got things bigger than yourself, Jesus is the solution. Can you say amen? Jesus is the solution for your desires. John talks about a miracle. Jesus, he provides food for 5,000 plus people with just a couple of minnows and some muffins, if you will. He fed them. And it speaks to us that Jesus is the solution for your basic needs in life so that we can come before him and say, give us this day our daily bread. He said then what? I'm the bread from heaven that truly satisfies your desires. Jesus is the solution, friend, for our despair. The Bible tells us that, and later on in chapter 6, one stormy dark night, the disciples are out in a boat, and the Bible says that they thought they saw a ghost, and they were terrified, but it was Jesus coming to them and calmed the storm and told them, don't be afraid. And the miracle teaches us, and I'm speaking to somebody today, you're struggling with a prognosis, or you're struggling with somebody else's health and your family that's dear to you, and you're stricken with fear and despair, and Christ is the solution for your despair today. I want you to know that the scary thing in the world today is people think what they're afraid of is going to sink them, and Jesus says, you know what? I'm coming to you on the thing that you're afraid of, and whatever I'm over, you can be over as well. He speaks to us today. Don't be afraid. What's under my feet can never be over your head. He walks upon that water of despair and says, peace be still to our lives. Jesus is the solution for our darkness. Jesus and his disciples in John's Gospel, chapter 9, they had clouded thinking. It was a man that was blind. And the disciples asked Jesus, did this guy sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? And Jesus said, you know what? I got to correct your theology. It's neither. It's not a cause and effect here. This has happened. He says there, this has happened so God's power would be seen in me. Jesus spits on the ground, hocks a loogie right there. He did. He takes the clay and puts it, doesn't he? He does. He just puts it on their eye, the guy's eyes, and says, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Wow. Bruce, you know what he does?
The guy follows the orders of Jesus. He goes down and he washes at the pool of Siloam. And the things that were dark, he couldn't see, now he can see. And when someone refuses to see the truth of Jesus, they stay in darkness. But when you believe on the Son of the living God, you'll see things in reality. Amen. Jesus is the solution to death. We covered it a little bit. We just look at that, the seventh sign of all these miracles. They speak to every situation in life. The seventh sign was Jesus comes to Bethany. Lazarus is dead. Mary and Martha are there playing the what if game. Lord, if you had just been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And then he shouts, Lazarus, come forth. And then I believe Martin Luther was right. If Jesus didn't say, Lazarus, come forth, every dead body would have come out of the tombs. But he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he's still bound by the grave clothes. And so Jesus says, loose him and let him go. And it's a powerful message to us today that Jesus wants to set us all free. Wants us to be set free from the specter of death spiritually. And he wants us to bring us to life. But he also wants us to live in freedom daily. That we don't have to be bound by addictions and habits and thought processes and fear and trepidation. That he says, take the grave clothes off, Brad, and walk freely in me. Thomas had doubt, made a demand. If you'll give me just a couple more minutes. I just want you to see this. Thomas made a discovery and the declaration. The gals in the office, they are very, very sharp. And Tiff and Holly, they looked at my notes as they were prepping for the handout today. They said, Pastor, it certainly could be that way, but do you want this point to be Thomas made a discovery and a declaration, or do you really like that, the declaration? I said, that's a good question. I want the article, the, if you will, because it's the declaration that everybody has to make. And they said to Thomas, then he said, Jesus did, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. One of my favorite paintings of this account is from the Italian artist Caravaggio, 1601-1602. And the artist took the picture of Jesus taking his left hand with a nail print viable. You see it there. Invisible, and he thrust Thomas' finger into his wounded side. And Thomas's eyes, I love it. They're wide open in surprise, and two other disciples are looking on as well. And then he takes some artistic license because he portrays Thomas' finger probing. And the Bible doesn't say that. He could have, but maybe he didn't. Maybe he just fell down and simply fell to his knees in worship. But the word declares in John 20, 28 and 29, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Whatever happened, faith came flooding into Thomas's heart. The doubter became a believer. Does that excite anybody? Amen. The doubter becomes a believer. I recall about a country preacher who preached about the life of Thomas. He said he had 3 points. Thomas pouting, Thomas doubting, and Thomas shouting. And we don't know whether he was pouting or doubting, but the fact of the matter is we saw him shouting, my Lord and my God. And the life lesson is for us, when you see Jesus, my prayer is for everybody today, when you see Jesus for who he really is, you will worship him as Lord. Thomas didn't just claim to believe in the risen Christ. He claimed the deity of Jesus, the Godhood. My Lord and my God. He addressed him as God. He didn't say, Jesus didn't respond, hey, Tom, hold on. You know what? I'm your Lord, but I'm not your God. No, he recognized him as who he was, and Christ allowed it. The word tells us, John's Gospel, chapter 17,
Jesus gave us the most powerful definition of eternal life, Brighton. John 17:3, it's not on the screen, but listen to me. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know you, the one and only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. That was Christ's prayer for us, that we would know him. Great man of God. I think I have every book that he ever wrote. His name is Warren Wiersbe. And he said this regarding the commentary of John. St. John was not writing a biography to entertain or a history to enlighten. He was writing to offer men eternal life. He used the word life, say life,
life,
36 times. Eternal life is not endless time, for even sinners are going to live forever in hell. Eternal life means the very life of God experienced today. It's a quality of life, not a quantity of life. It is the spiritual experience of heaven on earth today. The Christian doesn't have to die to have this eternal life. He possesses it in Christ today. Wow. Let me just take a brief survey. Has anybody ever seen in person, you ever seen the person of Jesus? No, I didn't think so. And yet, the fact of the matter is, how many of you believe today, by an upraised hand, that Jesus is alive? Yeah. Can I tell you? Jesus pronounced the blessing over you. He said, blessed are those that believe even though they don't see. And blessed are you that believe without seeing. Now, read the version again, verse 31. These signs, seven miracles, the word of God, these signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you will have life in his name. Can I just say this, right? There's life in the name of Jesus. Jesus isn't believing in the facts about Jesus. It's receiving him. And can I just say this? History's full of seekers. Partial doubters. Thomas was one. C.S. Lewis was another. Josh McDowell was another. Lee Strobel was another great journalist. Looked to disprove Christ, but when they looked at the evidence, they said, he's got to be the Son of the living God. And the last time that we see the names of Thomas, or the name of Thomas, appears in Acts chapter 1. He's there on the day of Pentecost. As we go to Acts 2, he's there praying and he's filled with the Spirit. In church history, Ron and I have been there to the shores of India. Church history reports that Thomas then went to the current day of India and spread the gospel. He preached there for 20 years until he was martyred. And today he's the patron saint of India. And when the Dutch trading company, you know, it landed on an island in the Caribbean, they named the island what? St. Thomas. They established the St. Thomas Church. So Thomas, to be honest, had an amazing impact upon God's kingdom. I want to conclude this message by saying, if you've got doubts, follow Thomas's lead. Look at the signage. Look at the evidence. Because the fact of the matter is, it'll prove Jesus is exactly who he said he was. He's the Son of the living God. As the worship team comes back, I'd like to just pray for you today on this Resurrection Sunday. Can I tell you a story as you bow your head? There was a great evangelist by the name of Vance Havner. And he used to tell the story of a man who came home from work and asked his wife, you know what? How was your day? And she responded, not too good. I've been upset all afternoon. And the husband said, sit down and tell me what happened. And Havner told the story of how the woman sat down with her husband and said, this afternoon someone rang our doorbell. And when I opened the door, there was a well-dressed man there, but I didn't know him. He smiled at me and said, ma'am, may I ask you a question? Yes, I responded. He said, do you know Jesus Christ? And I was so surprised at the question the wife asked that I didn't know what to say. So after a few minutes of silence, I just closed the door and he left. And I've been unsettled since then. And her husband got angry. I said, sweetheart, why didn't you tell the man that you sing in the church choir every Sunday and that you're an officer in the women's ministry and you help out regarding feeding programs? Why didn't you tell him that you've been attending church since you were a child? She said, because that's not what he asked me. He asked me if I know Jesus. Religious activity has its place when we know Christ, but it doesn't get us into heaven. Just believing in Christ that he is the resurrected Lord is what gives us entrance. The word of the Lord declares this, friend, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's something amazing, but it's a point of demarcation that you believe that Jesus, yes, he's the Son of the living God, but he also rose from the dead. That's what sets us apart regarding Christianity. It's different from every other faith.